And so today we're looking at the third of the seven letters to the churches in Revelation 2 and 3. Pergamum, like Ephesus and Smyrna, was an important and an influential city in its day. It was also the home of all kinds of different pagan religions, which is why Jesus said that this is where Satan has his throne. There were many pagan temples in Pergamum, which made it an extremely difficult place for faithful Christians to live. And in verse 13, Jesus names Antipas, who's believed to have been the bishop of Pergamum, who was martyred for his faith. So the Christians in Pergamum faced similar challenges to their brothers and sisters in Smyrna. Many remained faithful to God, but as we go through the text, we will see that they had allowed false teachers to infiltrate their ranks. Last Sunday, we spent some time looking at how the church is to stand firm against the agendas of those outside of the church who are trying to destroy us. And today, we will be considering some of the real dangers that we face from within the church. The Apostle Peter wrote this: "There were also false prophets among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you. They will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the sovereign Lord who bought them, bringing swift destruction on themselves. Many will follow their shameful ways and will bring the way of truth into disrepute. In their greed, these teachers will exploit you with stories they have made up. Their condemnation has long been hanging over them, and their destruction has not been sleeping." In the very next chapter, he says, "These men are springs without water and mists driven by a storm. Blackest darkness is reserved for them. For they mouth empty, boastful words, and by appealing to the lustful desires of sinful human nature, they entice people who are just escaping from those who live in error. They promise them freedom, while they themselves are slaves of depravity. For a man is a slave to whatever has mastered him. If they have escaped the corruption of the world by knowing our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and are again entangled in it and overcome, they are worse off at the end than they were at the beginning. It would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than to have known it and then turn their backs on the sacred command that was passed on to them. Of them the proverbs are true: a dog returns to its vomit, and a sow that is washed goes back to her wallowing in the mud." Those are strong words, but they need to be. The deceptive teachings which had infiltrated the church in Pergamum were extremely dangerous. If we go to the Old Testament, the book of Numbers, the false prophet Balaam colluded with Balak, who was the Moabite king. And they devised a plot to have the Moabite women seduce the Israelite men into intermarriage, which was strictly forbidden by God. And the result of that was a dreadful period and an episode of sexual immorality and idolatry in Israel. And God punished them with a plague which killed 24,000 people. But this thing was beginning to happen again in Pergamum. A couple of weeks ago, we saw that the church in Ephesus resisted the false teaching of the Nicolaitans. But the church in Pergamum allowed their teachings and their twisted doctrine to come into the church. So the church in Pergamum had serious issues. And Jesus warned them. He said, "Repent therefore, otherwise I will soon come to you and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth." And there are echoes here of Hebrews chapter 4, verses 12 and 13. "The word of the Lord is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account." What Jesus is doing here is he is reminding them of the truth and the power of his word. And as I wrote in the bulletin this morning, the best defense that we have against deceptive teaching is sound biblical doctrine. We must be grounded in Scripture, because it is here where we will learn how to discern the difference between truth and lies. Part of the problem is that much of the false teaching which we hear in some churches has the ring of authenticity to it. These people speak Christianese, but they twist the Scriptures to suit their own agendas. And instead of letting the text speak for itself and expounding upon the text, which is the definition of expository preaching, they decide what they want to teach first and foremost, and then they pick and choose verses from the Bible which they take out of context in order to get the Bible to say what they want it to say. They don't want their people to know the Bible as they should. Rather, they rely on emotionalism and experiences in their churches. The biggest culprits today are the false teachers in the Word of Faith and New Apostolic Reformation churches. But more on that a bit later. Going back to Pergamum, for them it was not all doom and gloom. There were some faithful saints in that church. Verse 13 again. I know where you live, where Satan has his throne. Yet you remain true to my name. You did not renounce your faith in me, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death in your city, where Satan lives. In the midst of all of the evil outside and inside the church, they held fast to the name of Jesus and their faith in him. To most people in Pergamum, Jesus was just one of many gods. But they would not be swayed. They knew that Jesus was the name above every name and the only name by which we can be saved. Jesus is the reason that we are here. It is his name we are to exalt and praise. And the world needs to hear the blessed name of Jesus sang about, preached about, and testified to. I mentioned this a couple of weeks ago. Whenever we hear the word testimony, we tend to think about somebody sharing their story about how they came to faith or what Jesus has done or is doing in their lives. Now, there is certainly a place for this because it is good to hear from others that God is real in their lives and it encourages the saints. But whenever we look at the New Testament, whenever we see the words testify or testimony, they refer directly to proclaiming the gospel. There are many examples, but just one I want to have a look at is in Acts chapter 20. Paul had been at the church in Ephesus. He'd been their pastor there. And now he was returning to Jerusalem. And this was part of his farewell speech. He says, "You yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time from the first day that I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews. How I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable, and teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance towards God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, behold, I'm going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. But I do not account my life of any value, nor is precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I receive from the Lord Jesus." And here it is, to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. The question is, how do we testify to the gospel of the grace of God? By knowing it, by studying it, by becoming thoroughly familiar with the fundamental truths of Christianity, by arming ourselves with the sword of the Spirit. There are some truths which we cannot abandon, like the virgin birth, Jesus' substitutionary atonement on the cross, his actual physical bodily resurrection from the grave, his promised return, and the inerrancy of Scripture. And that's just five. No matter how much the liberals deny these truths, we have to hold fast to them. But the problem is that in this fallen world, the lost reject true doctrine. It's against their nature, even though that's what they need. You must be born again if you are going to accept the things of God. True Bible-believing Christians don't mind or reject God's truth. In fact, they will embrace it. They will love it, and they will learn to live by it. A compromising church, like the church in Pergamum had become, will soon be filled with lost people with a false sense of security because so many of them are not saved. They're not born again because they have not learned or not been taught the basic doctrines of the depravity of man and salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. The gospel is not being preached and proclaimed as it should. And instead, many churches present this unbiblical idea that you're actually not that bad a person. And religion has become a bit like therapy. We don't see ourselves as enemies of God in need of a savior. Instead, we just feel unhappy with life. And maybe the church can help me to feel a little bit better about myself. One of the most nauseating statements that you sometimes hear Christians throwing around is this: you must learn to forgive yourself. What does that even mean? You need forgiveness from sin. We need to hear the gospel proclaimed. We need to hear that there is good news. The good news is that God's own Son, Jesus Christ, bore our sins on the cross and raised him on the third day for our justification. And if we would believe that, we will find forgiveness for our sin and true peace with God. And as in Pergamum nearly 2,000 years ago, far too many churches are abandoning true biblical doctrine, and instead they have allowed man-centered false teachings into their pulpits. And they're going to have to give account to God for that one day. Just this coming Tuesday, in 2 days' time, is the first anniversary of the signing of what has been called the Document on Human Fraternity for World Peace and Living Together. I don't know if you've heard about this. This document is a joint statement signed by Pope Francis of the Roman Catholic Church and Sheikh Ahmed Al-Tayeb, the Grand Imam of Al-Azhar. They signed it on the 4th of February in 2019 in Abu Dhabi. That's the head of the Roman Catholic Church and the most senior leader of the Islam religion, of the Sunni Muslims. Don't be misled by the rather innocent sounding title of this document. The Human Fraternity for World Peace and Living Together is really a blueprint for uniting the various religions of the world. That's what they're working towards. In some quarters, there is a push for a one world religion. And one of the most alarming statements which Pope Francis has endorsed by putting his name to it is this: pluralism and the diversity of religions, color, sex, race, and language are willed by God in his wisdom through which he created human beings. This divine wisdom is the source from which the right to freedom of belief and the freedom to be different derives. Therefore, the fact that people are forced to adhere to a certain religion or culture must be rejected, as to the imposition of a cultural way of life that others do not accept. That is putting words into God's mouth that he did not say. They are saying that God is pleased with all the different religions of the world and that they exist because it is his will to do so. Just looking at that picture just churns my stomach. I wonder if Pope Francis has ever read the words of Jesus in John 14, verse 6. I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Has he read the first commandment? You shall have no other gods before me. Or has he read the words of Peter, the same Peter who they claim incorrectly was the first pope? We are witnesses of everything he did in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They killed him by hanging him on a tree, but God raised him from the dead on the third day and caused him to be seen. He was not seen by all the people, but by witnesses whom God had already chosen, by us who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. He commanded us to preach to the people and to testify, there it is again, that he is the one whom God appointed as judge of the living and the dead. All the prophets testify about him, that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness and sins through his name. Compare what the Bible says to what Pope Francis says and believes, and you have to wonder if he's even a Christian. But it gets worse. There are other extremes. This drive for a one world religion is not the only threat to the true church today. You may have heard of the Seven Mountain Mandate or the Seven Mountain Prophecy. It's a movement which first came about in the 1970s. And it's now gaining momentum again in the Word of Faith and the New Apostolic Reformation, NAR, churches today. Basically, those who follow the Seven Mountain Mandate believe that in order for Christ to return to earth, the church first has to take control of the seven major spheres that influence society. And once the world has been made subject to the kingdom of God, Jesus will then return and rule the earth. And these seven mountains or spheres are education, religion, family, business, government, arts and entertainment, and the media. Now, if you read the Bible, things are going to get worse, not better. It's not biblical. These people believe that these seven sectors of society mold the way that everybody thinks and behaves. So in order to bring about lasting change, these seven mountains must be transformed. Some of the buzzwords that you hear in these circles are about occupying the mountains, invading the culture, or transforming society. Jesus calls us to be the light of the world, but there is no biblical command to take control of the world's systems in order to usher in God's kingdom. This is known as dominion theology, of which Bethel Church in Redding, California is one of the leading proponents today. They and other NAR and Word of Faith movement churches are led by self-appointed prophets and apostles, and their doctrine is unbiblical and it is dangerous. For example, Bill Johnson is the lead pastor at Bethel, and he teaches that when Jesus walked on this earth, he was not fully God and fully man. He was merely a perfect human being. One of his most famous quotes is that Jesus Christ is perfect theology. This enables Johnson to teach his twisted idea that Jesus performed all his miracles as a man and not as God. And that gives us then the mandate to do the same. We're to follow his example. He also claims that Jesus was born again. According to him, Jesus was born the first time of Mary, and he was born again when God resurrected him, because he was a man, not fully God, so he had to be born again. And he explains that he had to be born again because Jesus was made sin. This shows a complete misunderstanding of the doctrine of substitutionary atonement. He is also critical of those who emphasize biblical authority and doctrine over spiritual experiences, and that is a classic hallmark of the NAR movement. He's written a number of books, and one of them, When Heaven Invades Earth, he writes this: those who feel safe because of their intellectual grasp of the scriptures enjoy a false sense of security. None of us has a full grasp of scripture, he's correct about that, but we all have the Holy Spirit. He is our common denominator who will always lead us into truth, but to follow him, we must be willing to follow off the map, to go beyond what we know. This is all the experiential stuff. And it gets even weirder. Bethel Church has their own school. They call it the Bethel School of Supernatural Ministry, where students are taught how to perform miracles and how to become prophets. Now, there's no biblical model for this. But one of the strangest things they teach is what is called grave soaking or grave sucking. They lie on the graves of leaders of the church who have died in order to somehow access their special anointing. This is how he explains it in one of his other books, The Physics of Heaven. Just listen to the wording here. There are anointings, mantles, revelations, and mysteries that have lain unclaimed, literally where they were left, because the generation that walked in them never passed them on. I believe it's possible for us to recover realms of anointing, realms of insight, realms of God that have been untended for decades simply by choosing to reclaim them and perpetuate them for future generations. That's just New Age garbage. Some of the popular buzzwords which are used repetitively in NAR and Word of Faith churches are anointings, mantles, revelations, realms, activations, declarations, supernatural, and impartations. They love those words. It's all about spiritual experiences taking precedence over sound biblical teaching. And it is extremely dangerous, because then you can make the Bible say whatever you want it to say. There's little or no emphasis on the gospel message of salvation by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. It's all about staking claims and taking control and speaking things into existence. The NAR is led by false prophets and false teachers. These people are not even Christians, and they should be avoided like the plague. So what are we to do? The same as we heard last week. Stay faithful. Stay in the Word. Get grounded into Scripture, because that is where we learn to discern the lies from the truth. Jesus closes his letter to Pergamum, and he says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna. I will also give him a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to him who receives it. There are three wonderful promises here in that verse. Him who overcomes is the definition of a genuine Christian. We overcome by the blood of the Lamb. We never become overcomers ourselves. We overcome by the blood of Christ. The victory was won by Christ and not by ourselves. hidden manner speaks of the person of Jesus as he is revealed in the Word of God. In fact, Jesus himself said that he was the bread of life, and in a moment we'll be sharing in Holy Communion. In John 6, verse 35, Jesus said, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry, and he who believes in me will never be thirsty." We need to feed on him and his word, because that is how we grow spiritually. And then he talks about a white stone with a new name. There have been many different interpretations of this, but most commentators believe, and John MacArthur kind of encapsulates it quite well in his commentary. He says, when an athlete won in the games, he was often given as part of his prize a white stone, which was an admission pass to the winner's celebration afterwards. This may picture the moment when the overcomer will receive entry into the eternal victory celebration in heaven. The new name is a personal message from Christ, which serves as the admission pass into eternal glory. It is so personal that only the person who receives it will know what it is. I want to close by quoting from the prophet Jeremiah. God pleaded with his people to remain faithful to him, and his plea remains the same today. Stand at the crossroads and look. Ask for the ancient paths. Ask where the good way is and walk in it, and you will find rest for your souls. Shall we pray? Lord, we've only just touched on some of the challenges which we face within the church today. And it breaks our heart when we see people being led astray by deceptive teachings which sound good, but are full of error and heresies. And Lord, our earnest prayer is that you would protect our hearts, that you would help us to be fully grounded in your word, in Scripture. For it is there where you reveal your truth to us. We pray, Lord, that you would protect us, that you would protect your church, that we would seek your truth in all things, and that you would lead us into all truth by your Spirit. Guard our hearts, Lord, for the days are short, and the times that we're living in are extremely dangerous. And so by your Spirit, Lord, we pray that you protect us, that we will be faithful to you as you have always been faithful to us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.